Please turn with me in the Word of God to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 40. Now, Acts chapter 2 is a famous portion of God's Word, where several prophecies of the Old Testament and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit come to pass. You may remember previously from the Gospel of John and our other messages, when we considered the keys to the kingdom of God, how through preaching and Christian discipline, the kingdom of God is open and closed, and how those keys were given to the apostles, not just Peter. You may have remembered when the Lord Jesus appeared in the Gospel of John, after his resurrection to the disciples, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." We could take the time to see at the end of the book of Luke then, it says they awaited for when they would be given power. And the authority they're already given, the promise of that marvelous equipping the Spirit would give clearly in Acts chapter 2, was already there in principle, we could say, in John, as they received the Spirit and he was breathed upon them. But now, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes with power, according to the Word of God, as Peter is instructed and powerfully proclaims. And as he expounds the Word of God to them, and they see how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the one who accomplishes the great salvation prefigured, we turn to verses 37 to 47. Please turn with me now to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward," or stubborn and unbelieving, "generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day that were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their food with gladness singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And thus far our reading of Acts chapter 2. We hope to give special emphasis to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 40, but really the whole context of the passage that we've read down to 47. And we consider particularly this morning the Pentecostal promise. Now, when you would hear the phrase Pentecostal promise, what comes to mind? Probably the reality of the coming of the Spirit. That was the promise of Pentecost. That's what the disciples were waiting for, that the Spirit would come with power. He had already been breathed on them, like we saw from the Gospel of John previously. But that's not the promise being emphasized here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, it says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." What promise is this? What promise is this? Well, this promise is the promise of salvation. And this promise is exactly the same thing that is promised in baptism. What is promised in baptism? Salvation is promised in baptism. And notice that fits exactly here, what we read. Peter has been preaching explaining who Jesus is, what he's done, the significance of Christ and his work, confirmed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which so many different Old Testament scriptures highlighted. And as he is preaching, and as he is calling them to faith and repentance, telling them of who the Lord Jesus is, he says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." But what happens when they hear about the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead and being given authority and power? Especially the fact they killed him. What would you think? Maybe you'd think, "Boy, I'm in trouble now. What should I do?" Notice what we see in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've rejected the Savior, the Messiah, this Jesus Christ whom we have crucified. And he is risen from the dead. And he has all power. And he can judge us. What shall we do?" Put it to you this way. They need to be saved. They need salvation. They need to be delivered from their sins. The same way we all do. And that's what's promised here. It follows through with a command that we see that comes. As they ask, what do we do? In verse 38, Peter tells them what they are to do. Peter said unto them, "Repent." That's the first thing. Repent. Turn away from your sinful actions and follow in the way of truth. And be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Those are the two things they were to do. Repent and be baptized. Now, it's interesting. When you repent and are baptized, what happens? For what purpose? The one that answered their consciences completely. When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter, after telling them to repent and be baptized, told them what the help and the encouragement they needed was. This is why we'll see baptism should be so encouraging. And how can it be encouraging for you? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what they needed. The remission of sins. And the gift of the Holy Ghost. The remission of sins. And the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is that what you need? Do you need your sins forgiven? All the things you've done wrong? All the things you've thought wrong? All the things you've said wrong? Anything that anyone, but particularly God, who is the one who will judge you. See, maybe that's something we forget sometimes. Sometimes we focus so much on feeling like other people are going to judge us. Or maybe you're one of those people that struggles very much with judging yourself. Those aren't the judges to focus on. Don't worry about other people judging you. And don't worry about judging yourself. Worry about the fact God is going to judge you. God is going to judge you. And here is tremendous hope for that. All the things you've done wrong, and all the things you should have done but didn't, all taken away. So God looks at you as if you've never done anything wrong. As if as you've been obedient as Jesus himself. It's an amazing thing. This promise is, we could say, for total salvation. Total salvation. And you didn't have to do anything for it. It is, as we say, completely unconditional. Sometimes people have conditions. Well, I will give you this if you give me that. If you do this for me, then I will do that for you. We put conditions on things. Sometimes we even have special contracts that say, if you do this, I will do this. That's not the way it is here. That's not the way it is here. They say, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, maybe some people read these words and they get confused. They think, no, there's two conditions there. There's two conditions. I have to repent and I have to be baptized. And if I don't repent and I'm not baptized, I don't have forgiveness. But that's not what it's saying. Repentance and baptism aren't anything you need to do in your own strength. Those aren't preconditions for salvation. How could they be? Ephesians tells us we are dead in trespasses and sin. Romans chapter 3 tells us there is none good, no, not one. And goes on throughout the scriptures as Paul, under the Spirit, summarizes psalm after psalm and section after section, making clear there's nothing good in us, nothing good in you, nothing good in me, that we can't do anything to save ourselves, that we need the Holy Spirit to change us first. But then maybe you think, but now wait a minute. Wait a minute. These people don't have the Holy Ghost. You think they don't have the Holy Ghost. We need to do something good on our own. And once we do something good on our own, then we receive the Holy Ghost. Talk to some Christians who wholeheartedly believe that. Very sincerely. But they are sincerely mistaken. And they are sincerely mistaken because they are not paying attention to the fullness of God's word and how he has dealt with us in the salvation of his son. Let me show you. Please turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, rather, chapter 3. Where our Lord Jesus tells us of our need for the Spirit and our need to be born again. And notice what comes first. Notice what comes first. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him by night and has questions for him, trying to understand who Jesus is. And this is what Jesus says, beginning of verse 3 of John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What comes first? What comes first? The work of God sovereignly, powerfully, by the Spirit, changing someone, making them radically new, and seeing the kingdom of God. You can't even see it. When you see something, say when you're driving along in the car, and you see something, where is it? Let me give you an example of what I mean. We've had the opportunity to go visit family in Kentucky since we moved to Arkansas. And maybe you've done this drive too, where you drive up through St. Louis. And as you drive along the highway, you're going through town, I always point out the arch as soon as we can see it to my children. And they're always looking, where is it, where is it, where is it? And whether it's a tiny, tiny arch, or whether it's a giant one that seems to fill the view, depending on where you are in the drive, they see it, and they see it afar off. They're looking for it. Boys and girls, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone do anything good or seek to serve the Lord Jesus until you are born again and the Spirit works in you first. Unless the Lord Jesus got it wrong. And maybe you've gotten it wrong. But don't feel bad. Nicodemus did too. And he was probably better learned in theology than all of us. But notice how it continues. As Nicodemus struggles with this, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. But how does that make sense with Acts chapter 2? Because clearly, they are receiving the Spirit. Well, this is where it's very important to remember how all of the Bible fits together in Jesus Christ. Even particularly like we saw last week with the keys of the kingdom and when he breathes the Spirit on his apostles and gives them authority. What happens? Think of how all of the Bible fits together in this. God makes Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin and rebel against him. And God gives a promise to one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. One who would save mankind lost. In fact, the New Testament calls him the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know from Romans chapter 5, in Adam we all die, but in Christ all are made alive. All those who are born, we could say, not just of the water and of the flesh, but of the Spirit. All those, to use the language of John, who will put their faith in him, he gives the right to become sons of God. Those who will believe, it says in John chapter 1. And all of the Old Testament, from the time of the giving of that promise to Adam, all the way through to the time of Jesus, is further and further and further and further revelation of who God is and what he will do to save in Christ Jesus. You might say, prove it. I say, go read Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read the first part of the chapter for time, but go through Acts chapter 2. David, Joel, and so many other prophecies are there talking about the significance of the one who would come. And the one who would come is Jesus Christ. Like the people who heard, he was born not only of a virgin and not only suffered and died on the cross, but has risen from the dead. He is the one who will judge. Now something amazing is happening. Not only something amazing is the coming of the Son of God, but now something amazing is the pouring out of the Spirit, which was foretold in the Old Testament. You see, Jesus has done his work. He doesn't need to do anything else. All the Old Testament prophecies of him and his work are completed except his return. But now the Holy Spirit is being poured out. If we could take the time, we could see from the end of Acts and the beginning of Acts and the end of Luke, that it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that is poured out. Like when he breathed on them the Spirit, but he still needed to be poured out in Acts chapter 2. And who is there in Acts chapter 2? Jews are there. People of Israel are there. People who understood the Old Testament and were awaiting to see how this salvation would come, and they are struck by it as they hear the rushing wind and they hear them speaking and they feel the power of the gospel as the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin and they cry out, What shall we do? But it wasn't just Jews. It was God-fearers and Jews who had been spread out from all over the area, returning to be in Jerusalem for the feast. And what happens is the Spirit is poured out here. He is not only poured out here, but later he is poured out in Samaria, where they were half-breeds, as people would call them. And then what happens when the pouring out of the Spirit comes? He comes to the Gentiles. And along the way, through each case, it is God sovereignly spreading that gospel, empowering his servants, and demonstrating that now it is not just for Israel, but for the ends of the earth. Which is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Who had he come for? As Moses is lifted up on the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. This sin-cursed, death-ridden rock of rebels. He loved them. Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Could have done that anyway. But that the world should be saved, or that the world through him might be saved, or would be saved. The giving of the Spirit here, in Acts chapter 2, to receive remission of sins and to receive the Holy Ghost is the unfolding of what Jesus has done. As he has completed salvation, as he gives his Spirit, as he in a special way empowers his people that had not been done before. That doesn't mean they weren't saved by grace alone through faith alone. It doesn't mean they weren't saved by Jesus Christ. If you go read Acts chapter 11 as it swings over into Acts chapter 12, they didn't receive the promise. They didn't have the realization of the salvation. They wouldn't be made perfect or complete without us. Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. That he indeed is the reason for the promise. That he is why salvation is completely unconditional. And he is why that salvation is total. And the pouring out of the Spirit here, in fulfillment of Joel chapter 3, and later on in the book of Acts, to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, demonstrates how it's none of us, but all of him. Does that encourage you? Does that encourage you that you don't have to save yourself? It humbles you because you can't save yourself. But what an amazing thing to know that there is one, as we read from Psalm 110, who was the priest after the king and the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is all powerful to save and makes us willing, just like he made those who heard in Acts chapter 2 willing. Oh, you see, Jesus is the reason for the promise. He is the reason for the promise. And what does Christ's fulfilling of the promise mean for me? What does it mean for you? It means we can rest. It means we can find deliverance from our sins. And it means we have been empowered to serve. We have been empowered to serve because that Spirit is given. Maybe you think, given to who? Given to who? Well, it tells us who this promise is for. For the promise is unto you, plural. Not thee or thou, you plural. The people there hearing it. But not just to them. Who else is this promise of unconditional salvation for? Your children. For you and your children, and to all that are afar off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Perhaps we could say, in light of what I already mentioned and how the book of Acts unfolds, it's for the Samaritans too. It's for the Gentiles too. It's for the entire world. See, this is why we baptize households. Some of you may have been here when we had an entire household, a whole family, all baptized. Following the example of the New Testament. Here it was such a blessing to see a family all up together, but only one person was baptized because the household grew by one. We know from the book of Acts that the Jews still thought of themselves as a covenant people after the cross. And we know clearly from the New Testament, the Gentiles are told they are part of the covenant people because they are the true children of Abraham, who is the father of all the faithful. Romans chapter 4, Galatians, the entire book, makes very clear salvation in Jesus Christ is by grace alone, through faith alone, and those who have faith are Jews, spiritually, but perhaps not ethnically, Gentiles ethnically, but certainly children of the promise. That too should be a blessed encouragement. The fulfilling of that promise is not only the salvation for anyone who will put their trust in him that heard Peter in Acts chapter 2, that hears us, hears the word of God today, but whoever will come yet. That's why we are to preach. That's why we are to teach. That's why God is still calling sinners to repentance. Who will God add to his church? Who will become born again? Who will that Spirit powerfully bring new life to? I don't know. You don't know. But that's why the passage ends so beautifully. Those who receive this promise, what are they described by? Well, we'll see four separate things that describe them. But notice first, when it comes to the question of who's going to be saved, second part of verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Notice who adds to the church? The Lord. Not you, not me, not our evangelism programs, not any activity we do. Because after all, salvation is entirely unconditional. It's worked by God. Uses the means he appoints, like preaching, like teaching. But it is all of him. And who does he add to his church? Such as should be saved. Who is that? We don't know. But God knows. We don't know, but God knows, and that's the important part. Are there people that God chooses not to save? Absolutely. Boys and girls, do you remember when we were going through Genesis? That promise, that same promise here. The promise of deliverance given to Abraham. Romans chapter 4 makes that clear. Colossians chapter 2 ties baptism and circumcision together. This same promise of salvation. Who is it for? No, it is for Isaac. Is it for Esau and for Jacob? No, it is for Jacob. It is his choosing, his work. He will fashion vessels unto honor, and he will fashion vessels unto dishonor. He will glorify himself in the revelation of his just judgment, and he will glorify himself in the revelation of his mercy. He, as a master artist in all of creation and all of redemption, is revealing himself. And if this is too blunt and too painful for you, I am sorry, but it is just the truth. And if you don't like the fact God does that, too bad. He's God, you're not. That is the way it is. Who art thou, the man that replies against God? But for those of us who know we're lawbreakers, for those of us who know we have need of salvation, for those of us who need deliverance and unconditional deliverance and a complete deliverance, that's the best news we've ever heard. Because we can only rest in the mercy of God as it's shown to us in Jesus Christ. And what a blessing to see the unfolding purpose of God in saving sinners like you and sinners like me from the very beginning. It's amazing how Acts chapter 2 shows us the cosmic consequences of what Jesus has done. And the rest of the book of Acts, and the rest of our lives by the grace of God, is an unfolding of those things. Well, the Pentecostal promise, as we've seen its content, as we've seen the reason for it, that salvation Christ has accomplished, well, what do those who receive the promise do? What is their life like? Well, four things. First, they receive the promise in obedience. They receive the promise in obedience. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They obeyed. baptism is something that must be done because baptism is something that's commanded to believers and their seed. Something we must remember. We must obey. Boys and girls, when your mom and dad tell you to obey and you keep the rules of the house, that's necessary not only to keep the rules and order of your house, but you know what else it is? Maybe a little sermon you can think about in the fact that we, if we are Christians, need to do God's will, not our own. They obeyed. We see that right away. But further, they obeyed and they found joy. We're told in verse 42, and as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by all the apostles, and all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. They had joy. Well, maybe you think joy. It doesn't say joy, it says fear. They had fear. Here, fear is awe. Here, fear is faith. Here is a right recognition of who God is, what He's done in Christ, what He's done for them, and what He will do. And they have it all together. Isn't that some of the greatest joyous times of your life? When you're with like-minded people, sharing a goal together, and you're all unified? That's amazing. It's amazing. We experience that a lot of the time in family. Maybe sometimes not so much. But ideally, and I hope you know what I'm talking about. Ideally, when you're all together and you're all focused, and you're not arguing, you're not bickering, you're not squabbling, you're just enjoying each other's presence. Aren't you tempted to think, boy, it doesn't get any better than this? For those of you who were at the Harrison Bible study this week, and we talked about fellowship, and we talked about that Dutch word for things being cozy, gezellig. I would quote to you the Portuguese word, but I can't remember what she said to explain it. How there isn't that sense of missing. But also how there's that word in the New Testament for fellowship believers have with each other. With that fellowship is joy. Joy in the Holy Ghost. And notice how this all fits together. Obedience, joy, or we could say fear, communion, but fellowship. Fellowship. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. In obedience is the first thing. In joy is the second thing. Thirdly, is in fellowship. This fellowship runs deep. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking in bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their food with gladness and singleness of heart. The fear, the fellowship, the gladness, the communion, to the point where they shared everything. Did you know we do that today? We have everything in common. It might seem a little odd. Did you know that? Here's proof. Pardon me, Mom. Every time you see this, every time these are passed around, we are holding everything in common. We could read through the book of Acts and people are selling houses and giving money. The deacons are called to do the work of distribution. But it's all because we have everything in common. Just because we give our gifts to God and that money is set aside. We have a whole separate fund for emergency needs. And in the history of our congregation, though we've been greatly blessed when there have been needs, we've been able to help one another. We still hold everything in common. Plus, how many of us personally if someone in the church family didn't have a need, wouldn't do something for somebody else, even if we had to sacrifice something. Boys and girls, would you be willing to give up your favorite toys to help somebody who needed food in the church family? I hope you would. To do good, especially to those of the household of faith? That's all that's being talked about here. Or to put it to you another way, this is not communism. This is caring for each other. Fellowship. And then lastly, obedience, joy, fellowship, and praise. That's the last thing highlighted in verse 47 about those who received the promise. Praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You ever wonder if your life can better demonstrate if you've received this promise of complete salvation in Jesus Christ? Maybe you felt that, what should I do? I need to be more of a Christian. How can I shore more of the fruits of my faith? Are you obeying? Are you finding joy and gladness? Are you having fellowship? Are you praising God? It's amazing how when you walk in disobedience, you lose the assurance of your salvation and the joy of God's presence in your life. It's amazing how hard it can be spiritually. And this is harder for some of us than others, depending on our character, and maybe even some of our favorite portions of God's Word and how we may misread them. Where you focus on sin, where you focus on judgment, where you focus on different theological questions, but you don't focus on Christ. After all, some of the greatest and most abstract things in theology are all about the person and work of the Lord. The divine nature, the human nature, how they're united in the one person, how he can have a human mind and a divine mind, how he can have a human will and still have a divine will that is one with the Father. These are really deep theological questions, but they all point us to joy. Why? Because they show us how the very promise in the beginning of the garden is realized. And if there's not joy in our Christian life, are we focusing on Christ? Are we reading Scripture like we heard on Wednesday night? Boys and girls, are we reading Scripture for where Jesus is in it? To find Him, because after all, it all testifies to Him. And are we asking Him for that understanding? What about fellowship? Are you removed from the fellowship of God's people? Are you going to be the proverbial man that is an island and you don't need anybody else? That's a lie. Spiritually, you will starve. And if you haven't deceived yourself, and if you've deceived yourself, you will die that way. We need each other. We need each other. And praise. Praise. To praise God. You might say, even when you don't feel like it, when everything seems wrong, everything seems broken, when everything seems hard, when nothing makes sense, still praise God. Ephesians chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Remember, amen comes at the end of a prayer for a reason. It means true. And you believe that God will give it to you, even if you don't feel it. Even if you're struggling and you say, Lord, I thank Thee, even though I don't feel thankful. You say, Lord, I praise Thee, even though I know I don't do it as I should. And it's amazing how when you do those things, when you come to the Lord, resting in Him, not in your own obedience, taking hold of the promise of a complete salvation that bases itself in the work of Christ and not in you and not in your experience and not in your actions, you know what happens. It's when the joy of salvation returns. As difficult as it can be in God's dealings, they're so amazingly blessed. Here in Acts chapter 2, we find the Pentecostal promise. Not the promise of the coming of the Spirit, but the promise of a total salvation that is completely unconditional, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, according to all of the scriptures. God's great purpose, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, realized in Him. And we, by the grace of God, know we are receiving this promise. Perhaps we could say for the first time, or some may say for the 10,000th time, when we obey, when we find joy and gladness, when we have fellowship and delight in the brethren after all. How do we know, John says, we pass from death to life, but in that we love the brethren and in praise, praising the Lord our God. Congregation, let us praise the Lord our God together. Please turn with me to Psalm 85. To Psalm 85. These words of praise are the words of praise that we hope to sing. We're going to sing a version of Psalm 85, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 10 through 13. That's what Psalter 230, stanzas 1, 6, and 7 are. Psalm 85, verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, and thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, and thou hast covered all their sin. His covenant he keeps, that salvation that is complete he has delivered on. And then verses 10 through 13 of Psalm 85. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall be before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Walking in obedience, walking in praise, walking in fellowship, walking in his blessed covenant faithfulness. Well, amen. Let us now stand to sing Psalter Selection 230, stanzas 1, 6, and 7.